Would you turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 14? That's where we left off. The end of 13, we begin with chapter 14, our study in the book of Acts. Well, Antioch was the place that the missionary journey began. And Antioch, not Jerusalem, was sort of the center of the mission church in the book of Acts. Now, there is going to be something going on in Jerusalem in the next chapter, a dispute, but it started in Antioch. And from Antioch in Syria, up north, Paul and Barnabas went their way down to Seleucia, set sail to the island of Cyprus. They landed at Salamis, and from Salamis made their way across the island to the west, the main city of Paphos, where they had their first convert. After leaving Paphos, they sailed northwest toward Galatia. And that's where the first missionary journey really takes wings, is in the area of Galatia. The city that we're going to study tonight is the city of Iconium. And they go from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, and from Iconium to Lystra and then Derbe, where they have some problems. Paul and Barnabas encounter some severe persecution. And then after that, they decide to go back through all of the towns that they had just evangelized and established disciples in, and where they had been beaten up and hassled, go right back through them again, establishing the brethren, the disciples in Christ, and then going back to Antioch. So they go full circle. They go on their missionary journey, and now they backtrack and will go back to Antioch in Syria and tell what has happened in their ministry. And one thing we will see is that through thick and through thin, these guys are excited. They're excited because there's nothing more exciting than watching God use you as a vessel. You know what it's like if you've ever prayed with someone to receive Christ. It's the most exciting, thrilling thing to watch a person come to Christ or be established in the faith. Maybe you've spent just a little bit of time with someone and you were able to infuse some truth that you knew into another person. And you watch them grow. You watch the light come on. So whether it's coming to Christ or growing in Christ, you know what it's like. Nothing more exciting than that. And even though these guys get beat up, they go back, and they get up again, and they go at it again, and nothing keeps them down. And this is the promise that the Holy Spirit would be with them. I love reading about Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, and Barnabas and John Mark, because you look at them and you say, what on earth could stop these guys? Answer, nothing on earth could stop these guys. Because God in heaven is dwelling in them, empowering them, and they're excited to share the message. We will begin the message tonight, or the chapter 14, in Iconium, city of Galatia, the Lyconian area, and then we'll end it back in Antioch of Syria. Full circle, going home base, and they'll share what God has done. This morning, actually, I woke up in my mom's home in California. I'd been out there for a couple days, and I woke up, and you know, there's nothing like home. Nothing like being home, and all the memories that being in the room that you were raised in puts in your mind, you know. No matter where you go, coming back home, it's home. And you get to share what God has done, and it's fun to share with my mom what God has done. She remembers the uncertainties in my life, the struggles in my life. And it's thrilling because on Saturday night, she listens to the radio live to our national broadcast that's simulcast live around the United States. She listens in her home in California because it's on a few stations there. And then the daily broadcast, so she keeps abreast of where we're at. She knows where we're at on the radio far better than I do. I don't like to listen to myself on the radio much. But she knows, to share what God has been doing in the ministry. And then, for the last couple days, yesterday and the day before, several of us from around the United States, a quorum of several guys, we get together once a year and we plan an annual pastors' conference, the main Calvary pastors' conference out in California. And there's Chuck and myself and Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and Raul Reese and John Corson and several of us that were with Chuck a long time ago. And what the greatest part about it is, it's like coming back to, like what Paul did after the missionary journey, and each sharing what God had done. And in every year, somebody has a problem, and then the next year, oh, let me tell you what God did this year too, after this thing that happened. And so to compare notes and talk about what God had done, and that's the focus in the book of Acts, what God does through ordinary people. Ordinary people God uses. And so we begin with Paul the Apostle in Iconium. Now, he was called Saul, and now he is called Paul. Saul is really his Hebrew name. Probably he was named after Saul of Tarsus, a guy who began well and ended poorly. And Saul of Tarsus sort of began poorly, but ended well. Made it through his life with flying colors, trusting God and seeing many come to him. I found something that I mentioned last time, and I found it this last week. And I thought it'd be good to share now because it was written by a resident in Iconium named Onesiphorus, who described what Paul the Apostle looked like. And he saw Paul approaching, a man small in size with meeting eyebrows. That means one continuous mustache on his forehead. With a rather large nose, bald-headed, bold-legged, strongly built, full of grace. For at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. That's the description. That's really the only description that we have, ancient description, of what Paul looked like. Now think of who he was named after. Saul, the first king. Good-looking, stately. And yet, though he was head and shoulders above everyone, and though he was stately and he was good-looking, he was a failure as a person. Here's Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, short, stocky, bald-headed, maybe two mustaches, full of grace. Full of grace, full of zeal, spreading the gospel. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews, always his starting point. If the city had a synagogue, he would be there. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. God ordained these guys. It was unmistakable. They remember what it was like when they were earlier in chapter 13, ministering to the Lord, fasting. And unmistakably, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." After they fasted and they laid hands on them and they released them, Holy Spirit sent them, they went their way. But it was a separation, it was an ordination by God. And I suppose a person needs to know that God called them because there's enough hassles in any ministry that in the midst of them, you need to be able to look back and say, "I'm here by the will of God, because if I wasn't, I wouldn't be here. Unless this is God, I don't want any part of this." And a person needs to know definitively, this is God. God called me. Well, Saul and Barnabas definitely had that. God ordained them and God empowers them, and off they go. It's important that we realize that only God can ordain anybody. I love to answer the question when people ask me, who ordained you? Now, I do have ordination papers, and I do have some seminary degrees, but I never like to bring them up. I really don't care much about them. Because that's what people love to look at, the outward things. Well, who ordained you? Actually, all that man can do at best is ratify an ordination of God. I'm not against institutions. I'm not against school. I'm not against higher learning or seminary or any kind of good biblical schooling. And I'm not against ordination. We ordain pastors to the ministry here. We give them a paper, but it's so secondary. God can ordain only. Man can ratify at best. Man can only observe what God has done by the obvious fruit in a person's life and agree with that and say, oh yes, we would definitely agree. God has ordained that person. The way most seminaries work, I think, is backwards from the Bible. I think most institutions are like this. You come, we'll train you, and then we'll ordain you. You'll have a piece of paper. Now you're ready to go out. I think it's best to first establish the calling and then educate the person in the calling. Because I have seen many people attend seminaries, get years of education, get their diploma, go out only to fail, finding they got a good education, but they weren't called by God and ordained by God with His giftedness. So it's important that we each discover what our gift is in the body of Christ. And all of us have one. All of us have a ministry. You may remember at the end of Colossians, Paul writes to Archippus and says, Archippus, or tell Archippus that he should fulfill the ministry that God has given him in the Lord. Fulfill it. Find out what it is and fulfill it. So we need to find out what our gift is and then build the necessary learning around the gift so that we can hone the gift, practice the gift, exercise it. God said, separate Saul and Barnabas. The church ratified it, laid hands on them, and sent them. Now, whenever God sends people out, whenever a work of God is being done, then a work of Satan is going to be done as well. Would you not agree with that? Anytime God moves to build His body, Satan will oppose to tear it down. As soon as God's people rise up and say, let us build, Satan will send his troops to rise up and say, let us tear down. And Satan loves to oppose the work of God. You and I are walking targets. And the more radical you step over the line to aggressively spread the gospel, serve the Lord, do evangelism, teach the word, the more aggressively Satan will attack you. How does he attack you? Well, there's a lot of ways. I think he's been around a few thousand years. He's studied human nature enough. He's got all sorts of tricks up his sleeves. He knows exactly what our Achilles heel is, so to speak. He knows where your weakness lies. He may try to stop you outwardly, physically. He did that in the early church with persecution. An outward attack. Destroy them. Discourage them. And sometimes persecution, just being hassled by people, think, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. This is a hassle. Every time I open my mouth to share the gospel, somebody makes an objection. Somebody tries to stop it, and I'm called a kook. And there's something else that Satan also does. And we could go through a number of his tactics. It's really not for us in this study to do so tonight, but this chapter reveals another one, and we stopped reading in verse 7, but if we were to go on, and we will, you'll read another tactic of the enemy. He will sometimes oppose us inwardly, not just outwardly. Inwardly by popularity. You see, he first comes along and he whispers, you are a creep. You are a failure. You are a sinner. What right do you have to share this message? It's not going to work. Nobody's going to listen to you. You yourself are fraught with many perils and many weaknesses. You have no right. But if in the Spirit we conquer that and we say, by God's grace, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to let Him use me. And we step into that arena, then He'll come up and whisper something else. You are wonderful. You are awesome. When you speak, you hold people by the edge. Oh, and when you pray, oh, heaven is moved, and he'll pour it on. The danger, and we've seen it with many in the ministry in the past, is they start believing their own press. The moment they start believing their own press, they're done for. It's over. They start forgetting they're simply a hose. They're simply a vessel. It's what's inside that counts. It's the water of life flowing through the vessel that makes it of any value. Well, Paul was outwardly persecuted, inwardly, no doubt tempted, because we read in Lystra, verse 8. Well, let's read through this just by way of introduction, and then we'll go over some of these verses. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." The danger of pride. So many people that have not fallen to Satan's outward attack of persecution have fell to Satan's inward attack of playing on their popularity. They fall into it. So many I know think they're hot stuff, think that God's program cannot go on without them. And we've even seen some who have been caught in sexual impropriety, who should have been pulled off the airwaves, who should have gone under church discipline, feel like, no, so many people are touched through my ministry. I've got to stay on the radio. I've got to stay on television. It's tragic, as if they're God's man of the hour. Satan knows the pride comes before a fall, and so it is a tremendous tool in the hands of the enemy to use pride. Samson fell through pride. He's toying with Delilah. Now, you have to be a dingbat to get in that situation, but he was a dingbat. She poured on the charm. Oh, you're so strong. Oh, you're so awesome. Those biceps. You're a buff dude. Tell me the secret of your great strength. And he toys with her. He should have just run right out of the room, but he toys with her. Well, you know, if you do a new hairdo and stuff, it's going to be really cool. And then seven bowstrings. And he went on and on. And finally, he got closer and closer. And finally, he told her. And some people can sail in pride so close to the lake of fire, their sails get singed. They just get too close. That's how Satan fell. That's how Samson fell. What about Peter? Lord, come on, you're talking to Peter. All of these other lesser disciples, ones with less dedication, less, well, brains and wherewithal, and they might all fail tonight, but not me. You can count on me. I'll never deny you. Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. How could you say that, Lord? Because it's true, Peter. You see, he saw himself much stronger than he really was, and so easy for us to get into that trap. We think that we're a little bit better than the person we're next to, a little bit higher, a little smarter, a little more spiritually adept. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, God will raise you up. God uses those who are humble. First on the list, cream of the crop, those who are humble. Why did God use Moses? Moses said, "Don't send me. God, I stutter. I'm not the right one." Oh, glad you mentioned your deficit. Now you're perfect. Because you admit your need. And you're going to be trusting on me, I'll tell you, the whole way. That is why Paul, when he writes to young Timothy, and talks about what a minister is, what a shepherd is to be like. He says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Oh, how easy. If it was someone not Barnabas and it was somebody not Paul, and somebody said, the gods have come down to us. Well, you know, thanks. That was a good message and it was a neat thing that I just did. Yeah, I guess I am pretty special. Keep those checks coming in. And I'll send you my anointed prayer cloth for only $29.95. It happened in Iconium, verse 1. This is Galatia, one of the hardest, impenetrable areas of the ancient world, and it still is today, modern-day Turkey, southern Turkey. An area that one time was Christianized, I don't know how Christian, but Christianized in many areas. Today it is mostly Muslim. It's a hard, impenetrable area. Galatia came from sort of a mixture of two people groups, the Greeks and a Celtic group, the Gauls. They were invited by the king of Bithynia to come over into the region, and they came over and they settled, and eventually they just sort of took over the area. And the area eventually, historically, became known as Galatia by the time of the New Testament. The kind of people that lived there were called blonde Orientals, a fierce, mercenary group of people. And one writer, in describing the people group, the Galatians, called them frank, impetuous, impressible, eminently intelligent, fond of show. Keep that in mind because of what we're going to read. Fond of show, but extremely inconsistent, the fruit of excessive vanity. Extremely inconsistent is the definition of this people group. I want you to remember, because you're going to see a fickle thing happen. One time they will say, the gods have come down to us, and then they're going to drag him outside and try to kill him. Very, very inconsistent. It says that they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and I draw your attention to something. It doesn't just say they spoke. It says they so spoke. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believe. Now, when I read that, it is inferred that a person who brings the message of the gospel can speak in such a way as to have a great impact, as if also to imply that you can so speak as not to make an impact. This is something that I think all of us who want to bring the gospel message in a preaching or teaching, any way to convey it, should take to heart. These guys so spoke that the result was a great multitude believed. They were gifted by God in evangelism and in teaching. It is possible to speak in such a way as to drive people away from the gospel. For instance, I know some people who try to spread the good news. That's what the word gospel means, right? Good news. They try to spread the good news, but when they do, it sounds like bad news. When I was living in Huntington Beach, and we used to go out street witnessing, we would do it a lot. We would bring friends and tracts, and we would go walk the pier and walk the streets and share the gospel with people. But I remember this one guy, called himself a preacher, stood there with a sandwich board and yelled at people as they walked by, "You sinner, the wages of sin is death." And every judgment scripture he could memorize and stuff in his brain spewed out of his mouth. And you'd watch people walk along the pier until they saw and heard this guy, and then they'd just sort of go around him and then continue on their way. Now, I'm sure he felt good about his message, but he didn't do a whole lot to draw multitudes. He didn't so speak that multitudes said, "Wow." I turned on religion. I didn't turn it on. I was just channel surfing. And I landed on a religious broadcasting station. For fun, try this sometime. When you see somebody on television, a preacher, put it on mute. And without reading their lips, just by their body language, by their actions, try to figure out what they're saying. I find so often that they look so angry. And then you take it off mute and you hear their message, "God loves you." God is merciful and holy and lovely. And it's like, wait a minute, the body language and the real language is so different. Miles apart. And they can so speak as, well, if I were an unbeliever, it wouldn't attract me. So much of what I see in religious broadcasting doesn't attract the unbeliever. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to the Christian faith. It drives people away. They so spoke that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Then I think you can also so speak as to water down the gospel. It's one thing to just become very legalistic or very angry or very preachy. At the same time, you can so speak as to not make the gospel clear. You water it down. You don't want to tell people the whole counsel of God, the truth, and so you want to water it down so it's palatable for them. And so we need to speak with grace, but we also need to speak the truth and the whole counsel of God. And it seems that Paul and Barnabas did just that. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice again, the gospel always divides. There's no neutral response. When the gospel is truly preached in a setting like this, when there's an evangelistic forum, the gospel divides. There's some that will be for it, some that will be against it. And even Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring a sword of division. And it's good because you need to know in which camp you are in. Are you for him or against him? Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, look, I'm not against him, really, per se, but I wouldn't go so far as to say I'm really for Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, if you're not for him, you are against him. You've already made a stand. This stand of non-commitment is already a stand of commitment. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you don't help gather, you actually scatter. The multitude was divided. The Jews and the Gentiles were divided. The unbelieving Jews stirred up and poisoned the minds of the brethren. Against the brethren. That's happening today. There's a lot of groups that are trying to poison the minds of our country, trying to make you to be the enemy of all that is good and all that is right. You are the roadblock. You are the one that is impeding progress in our country. You are destroying civil rights. It's these right-wing, fanatic, fundamental Christians, and in all sorts of ways, by pro-homosexual groups, by certain political groups, by certain ones with an agenda, to poison the minds of the country against, so that they would be against you. Putting you in the same category as a fundamentalist Muslim, anybody who's fundamentalist. If you're a fundamentalist Muslim, it means you're a terrorist. And so if you're a fundamentalist Christian, it must mean that you're, you know, a right-wing terrorist. And that is the sentiment that is going more and more in this country as the minds of people are being poisoned against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. Now, don't you find that interesting? Persecution is being turned up. Minds are being poisoned. Popularity is waning. You might think, now it's time to get out while the getting is good. No, because of that, they stayed there a longer time because the believers needed to be strengthened in this. We need to root them in the faith. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice signs and wonders are to follow the believer in the preaching of the gospel. Believers are not to follow after signs and wonders. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, the apostles, it's mentioned plural. We know Paul was here. We know Barnabas was there. We know Luke was there. And this group of people who brought the gospel are called apostles, which brings up that apostle question that we had back in Acts chapter 1. Are apostles still around today? And remember, we talked that there is a strict sense and then there is a functional sense. In the sense of the 12 apostles, none of these fit really the category. And even Paul said Paul did not fit the description of the first 12 apostles. Remember, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. You had to be with Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry, and Paul wasn't. And yet he was called an apostle to the Gentiles. And later on, Barnabas will be called an apostle. Silvanus or Silas is called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle. Andronicus and Junia are both called apostles in a functional sense, not in a strict sense of the original 12. So this simply now becomes a term describing this general sent out leader of the church, a missionary entrepreneurial leader who's spreading the gospel from home base into foreign lands. And that's why in some churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church included, still today they call their missionaries apostles. Apostolos in Greek, one who was sent out. And by the way, the original Greek, it speaks of a fleet of ships on an expedition. And so the idea is, I'm going out with the gospel from home base to spread the gospel and represent the gospel in a way that is entrepreneurial. I'm going to set up a base in that area. When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse them and stone them, they became aware of it and fled. Now it just says they stayed a longer time to minister. Now it says they fled. It's one thing to be bold, it's another thing to be foolish. There is a time to stay and there's a time to leave, and in the spirit they knew what time that was. Jesus even said, you get persecuted in one city, flee to the next city. Shake the dust off your feet, go to the next one. Be there as long as you can to make the maximum impact. If you're not received, then you go on shaking the dust off your feet. So they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding region, and they were there preaching the gospel. Jesus said, and we'll get to it in the Sermon on the Mount, don't give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. In sharing truth, there comes a point when we need an element of discernment. You share the gospel message, it's holy, it's precious. It's like a precious jewel, a pearl. It's the only saving truth there is, ever. And you share that with people, you spread it out before them. And you get a variety of responses. Some I go, wow, that's fascinating. I don't know if it's for me, but it's fascinating. At least I'm open. Tell me more about it. Then there are those who, as soon as you share it and ever more afterwards, are like dogs that trample it underfoot. I don't want to hear it. I could care less about Jesus, God this, God that. And they trample those pearls underfoot. So we need discernment when to speak and when not to. And I think Jesus, his own ministry showed that, don't you? There were times when he shared openly, like with the woman at the well of Samaria. Even before Pilate, he gave some kind of a witness. But what about Herod, when Herod was trying to find Jesus? You know, Jesus could have said, okay, this is an opportunity. I'm going to go see Herod, and I'm going to give him this evangelistic message. Jesus instead says to the people who came from Herod, go tell that fox. Today and tomorrow, I work miracles, I raise the dead, and on the third day I will be perfected. Did not go to him, just gave him a very terse, kind of back-of-the-hand message. There are different approaches with different people, and there's a time to speak, and there's a time to move. Look at it like bait. Jesus said you're a what? Fisher of men. When I speak with somebody who's intellectually inclined, I try to approach them at that level, if I can. Sometimes I approach people or I can't even speak their language. They're so intelligent. But I try to use apologetics. I try to do pre-evangelism. If they're not open to the message of the cross of Christ, I try to find out why. What are the roadblocks that are keeping them, their hearts from being open? And I try to remove the roadblocks so that at least their hearts will be open to have the gospel confronting their lives. Well, I don't believe in it because of evolution. I don't believe in it because the Bible's full of myths. So I try to deal with the reliability of the scriptural text, manuscript evidence, historical evidence. And then maybe I remove that roadblock. Yeah, but what about evolution? So I try to deal with the whole idea of the evidence against evolution, the fossil record, and the idea of mutation versus transmutative forms. And if I can remove that roadblock, great, and see as far as I can get. Try different approaches. Now, there are some people that they don't know anything about that. They don't really care anything about that. They sort of believe in God. They were raised to believe in God. They say, I know there's a God, man, but I just haven't been that close to Him. I've fallen away from Him, and my mom told me about God, but I've never really made a commitment. I could deal with philosophical issues, and the teleological proof, and other proofs for the existence of God, and they could care less. I would really lose them. With that type of a person where there aren't those roadblocks, I can go right to the heart and share the gospel. And so there's different approaches with different people. Paul said, to the Jew, I become as a Jew that I might gain the Jew. To the Greek, I become as a Greek that I might gain the Greek. To those without the law, as without the law, that I might by all means save some. That's why Paul was so effective. He could speak on Mars Hill with a group of intellectual philosophers speaking the philosophical language, quoting some of the philosophers of the past, and they go, this guy, he's been around. To the Jew, he could deal with Torah, Talmud, all of the ancient beliefs of the Jews, and speak their language. So he was really a man about town. He really knew his way around different people groups, and he was effective. And so he was there. He ardently, boldly spoke. There was a time to leave. He could go no further. And so he went 18 miles over to the southeast to these towns off the beaten path, Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. It seems that Luke, in this verse, is being redundant three times over in the description of this man, but he wants to leave you with the impression this guy was crippled, could do nothing about it, had been there his whole life, he was helpless. And so the description is quite colorful. This man heard Paul speaking. What was Paul speaking? Verse 7, he spoke the gospel there. Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed. That's interesting. How do you see if a person has faith to be healed? Didn't say anything. He's just looking at him while he's speaking, no doubt. And just perhaps he's seeing this man's visible response to what he's hearing about Jesus Christ. Maybe it meant spiritual perception. But he looked at him and he could just tell, this guy has faith to be healed. This is a setup from God. And I like this. He said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. Now, he knew this was God, and he knew the guy would be healed. Otherwise, he would have said it in a soft voice. If you're not so sure, you know, people around you, and you go, come over here, man. Nobody's looking. Let me just lay hands on you and pray for you. And you just a little bit of a whisper, God, heal him in Jesus' name, amen. How do you feel? Not so good. Oh, it's all right. God bless you anyway. Come back next time. So to say it in a loud voice in front of people who are hearing the gospel, it's a step of faith. Just like Peter, the man at the gate beautiful, he lifted him up by the hand and said, come on, get up. It obviated his faith. And he leaped. And he walked. He didn't tell him to do that. He just told him to stand up straight. But it was a healing. He leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul Hermes, or Jupiter, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. A little bit of background will shed some light on what's going on. In 17 AD, a Roman poet named Ovid wrote about something that happened. It was a myth, but it was passed on in the annals of their history. He said that there was a time in the area of Lystra and Derbe when these two gods that are mentioned here, Zeus and Hermes, came down from heaven disguised as men, incognito, and walked the earth, walked through Lystra and Derbe. And they asked for food. They disguised themselves as poor beggars. They asked for food, asked for somebody to bring them into their houses. Nobody would let them in. Finally, two elderly peasants named Philemon, not the Philemon of Scripture, it was a common name, Philemon and his wife, brought them into the house, fed them, gave them a place to stay, to spend the night. And from that house, judgment came upon all of the people in the area. A flood came and destroyed them all. And their meager little house was transformed into a temple, and when they died, they were transformed into two stately trees that grew in the city. That was the legend. That was, in some of their minds, as much of their history as George Washington is a part of our history. It was sort of the founding thing of their nation. It was false. It never happened. Nonetheless, they didn't want that to happen again. They didn't want the gods to come down from heaven incognito again and have judgment happen again. So the fact that a miracle happened, they thought, wow, this is a sign. The gods have come down to us. We better start worshiping them and receive them, lest we get caught up in a flood. That's the background. And that's probably why this happens. So that even the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, that's the temple which was the house of those two peasants who received these gods, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. The worship of men. You know, I think we do that today. We don't maybe sacrifice garlands and oxen, but there are superheroes that people will do anything for. There are rock stars that girls would do anything for. They will, in a sense, sacrifice their virginity, sacrifice their youth. Others who will sacrifice their whole lives for certain people that we deify. The gods have come down to us. This person's special, set above everybody else. Now, you know, Paul and Barnabas could have rationalized this. This is quite an accolade to receive. From being persecuted in one city to, you're a god. They could have rationalized it. Barnabas could have said, now, you know, listen, Paul, this could really be used for the gospel. We could get people, you know, to listen. Crowds of people will come, and we'll just use this as the hook, and we'll bring them in. And once we got them here, this is very seeker-friendly, you see. Once we got them here and they're listening because this is sort of their culture, then we'll tell them the gospel. Mm-mm, they wouldn't do it. Rather, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. Now, that's the old Jewish sign of disgust or blasphemy. They ripped their garments in open declaration and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Notice how he approaches these people. Does he use the Old Testament scripture? Nuh-uh, not at all. He goes from general to specific. He's not speaking to Jewish people here in a synagogue. This is now the open market pagans, the garden variety pagans, who had a superstitious myth in their background. And so rather than saying, you know, it says back in Genesis, then if you turn over to Leviticus, then Psalms and David, he'd lose them. He's not dealing with people who even know about special revelation, only people who know about general revelation. Now, there are two types of revelation: general revelation, to which all men are subjected; special revelation, that come through the Old and the New Testament, that speak of the Messiah, speak of Christ. Now, they weren't on that page. So he begins generally, and he moves them to a specific message of Christ. And I think it's important that, again, we tailor our message depending on who we're talking to. I will often use a different starting point depending on who I'm talking to. Starting point is always different. The finishing point is always the same: Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, and able to save. That's the finishing point. The starting point could be anywhere. It can be people who believe in evolution. It can be general to specific. It can be dealing with the scripture from the Old Testament or New Testament. Here he is dealing very, very generally. Notice in verse 16, he talks about God who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's a theme that will be repeated in Acts 17 when he speaks on Mars Hill. The implication is that God overlooked the ignorance of men. But now that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, those days are ended. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he who does not believe shall be condemned. Verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I mean, ripping the clothes, running in the crowd. Don't do this. This is vanity. There's one God. Even with all of that, they had a hard time keeping the people from worshiping. People are prone to worship something. God put that in us. I think every person in every place has some propensity, some proclivity, some bent to worship something. We're driven to worship, whether it's the starry heavens or it's the earth itself. And you see people worshiping the earth. They have bumper stickers. Love your mother, with an earth on it. They just insulted my mother by that bumper sticker, but they worship the earth, basically. People prone to worship. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So it's going to go now from bad to worse. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And this is what Paul means when he says, I was stoned once in Corinthians. It doesn't mean that he fell back and was backslidden and he got drunk, or he was on drugs and he got stoned. It means that they had a rock concert on his head. They threw rocks at him. And this is the only time he was stoned. He says that he was beaten with rods 3 times. He spent a day and a night in the deep, and he was stoned once. And this is the only record of him being stoned. They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, was he dead? Some people think this is what happened spoken about in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. This man was caught up into the third heaven and saw inexpressible, or things that are inexpressible to write about. He says that it was him. He goes on to say, it was me. I had this vision of heaven, and I don't know if I was still in the body or out. I don't know if I was alive or dead. All I know is I saw heaven. And it was so amazing. And just when you're going, oh, right. Well, what was it like? He goes, well, they were just inexpressible things. I really can't tell you. It was so good. It's got to be great if you can't write about it. Inexpressible. It could be that when he was stoned here and dragged out of the city as dead, that during that time, God gave him a vision of his glory. Some don't think that. Some do think that. At any rate, Paul gets up after being stoned and thought dead and keeps preaching the gospel. Now, would that deter you? Contusion, scabs, blood, massive headache. You get up and go, oh man, let's go do that again. You know, Barnabas would go. If he did have a vision of heaven, it's easy to understand how he could get up again and go back. What I saw, Barnabas, was so amazing, so inexpressible, so awesome. I got to get more people there. And what I have waiting for me, maybe he thought, hey, maybe this time they'll really do me in and I'll be in heaven. In any case, it's inexpressible. Mark that. Because every now and then somebody will come along and say, I had a vision of heaven, and let me tell you what it was like. And they write it down for a price. You can buy their book or their tape, all about what they saw. Paul said it was inexpressible. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, oh, by the way, you see how fickle this crowd is? Remember the description of this inconsistent group of people? These are the gods. Let's worship them. And then they stone them. It's sort of like being a baseball player. You know, you're hurrayed when you come up to the plate, unless they strike you out, then you're booed. You're a hero until, you know, some little flaw is found out. When they preached the gospel in that city, and notice, made many disciples. They didn't just mark off converts. They made disciples. And that's what Jesus in the Great Commission told us to do. Make followers. Not just chalk up more people who make more decisions, but a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And you can't answer that by saying, well, when I was a kid, I made a commitment to Christ. Or 2 years ago at Calvary Chapel, I made a commitment to Christ. Are you following him now? Are you obeying his word now? Do you love him now? Would you do anything for him now? Are you a follower, a disciple? They made the disciples. They returned now. And notice they go back. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, that's the port. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had, and I love this, completed. They completed it. They did what God called them to do. I want you to notice a few things about this. They made disciples. Now they go back over and they're good shepherds. They didn't just go back and say, okay, we had so many come forward this night, so many conversions, so many cards filled out. They went back over those who had made a profession of faith and notice what they did. First of all, it says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. It's the first work of a pastor is to strengthen souls, and we do it by the word of God. Oh, how our souls are strengthened when we hear truth, when it's taught, when it's conveyed to us. We grow stronger in the faith. You grow by the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You can't grow spiritually apart from the word. You can grow emotionally in some ways. But you can't grow spiritually apart from the word. Strengthen them. Next, it says, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. After strengthening by teaching comes exhortation. And teaching and exhortation are companions. We build people up in the faith by teaching. But exhortation is sort of like, it's picture it like exercise. Pushing somebody into an exercise program. You know, one of the things that America is facing is called the Battle of the Bulge. An article I read recently is that 20 to 25% of all Americans are overweight. And they're on a continual struggle to lose weight. And in fact, they were talking about the the weight loss business. It's in the tens of billions of dollars as an industry. So, you know, if you're an entrepreneur, you want to make money, let me tell you, people always in this country are looking for ways to lose weight. The perfect diet, the perfect way to lose weight. The basic problem is simply this. Too much intake, not enough exercise. We're taking in too many calories, not burning enough off. A lot of us, our only exercise is from our car to our office. Got a good workout walking 30 feet. And so, if we're taking in fuel, we need to exercise to work our bodies so that they're strong. Spiritually, we can be just like that. There is in the church many who are guilty of spiritual obesity. They become basically sermon connoisseurs. Sort of like taste test. Oh, that was a good message. I'll give it a 5 or a 10 or a 6 or whatever. They sort of grade. They know enough to tell if it was a good sermon, but not enough to do anything with it. And they become spiritually fat. They take it in. They become strengthened. They become strengthened. Give me more. Bless me. Bless me. Bless me. And again, I say, bless me. And so exhortation is the complement to it. Get out and use it. Exercise it. Go try this. Step out and try what you've just learned. If you ask me to teach you how to skateboard, I have a basic twofold method. Very, very simple. I love skateboarding. I've taught my son skateboarding. I'll take him to some of the ditches up and down, and I still love it. First of all, I'll give him the dynamics of balance, where to place his feet, how to turn, how to lean, how not to lean too far, how to watch what wheels do when you do lean, how to shift your weight. And I'll go through and teach him all just a few things. Second step is I'll push him. You've got to get it moving to get those principles ever activated. You can stuff in head knowledge, but until you do it, you might as well just go to a class or just buy a book. And I had a roommate who bought a book on running. Funniest thing in the world. He had it for months, never ran. He was a student, and he outlined and he underlined, and I opened up his book on running. And there was a complimentary book. There was a blue book and then a red book. And he had it underlined, had it circled, little notes by it. I mean, it was like this guy, it was like a Bible to him. So anyway, I said, Mark, did you ever plan to be a runner? His response was funny because he said, yeah, I want to read it all first. You know, I got to know how to do it. I always thought anybody knew how to run, but I guess you needed to graduate and postgraduate degree in running to be able to do it. Finally, he graduated and became a runner when he actually put on shoes and took to the trails. We need to take to some of the Christian trails ourselves. We need to be strengthened, but then we need to be exhorted. Some of us need a spiritual kick in the pants, quite frankly. We've stuffed ourselves on good teaching and bookstores and radio and television and churches, and now it's time to graduate. Now it's time to actually do it. See what God can do through our lives. The third thing they did in verse 23 is they appointed elders in every church. They established the church by winning souls to Christ, but now they established leadership over the churches. The church is both an organism and an organization. It's a living organism of different people, different parts of the body. It's awesome to be around. But unless any organism is organized, it will die. And so there needs to be spiritual leadership. They raised up an elder over the church, elders. And then finally, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God has done a work. We've done what we could. We've strengthened you. We've exhorted you. We've raised up leaders. Now, see you later. God bless you. You're on your own. Learn to walk. And after they had passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. I already read that. Verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Serving the Lord is anything but boring when you look at just this first missionary trip. It's begun, it's completed. They're going to tell what happened. It's going to create some controversy. Chapter 15 is the first mission conference ever in the history of the church. Again, exciting stuff, controversial stuff coming up. There's still some legalistic baggage among the ranks of the church. Are you a disciple? If you say, yes, I am a disciple, I am following Jesus, then an exhortation. As you're being strengthened with the Word of God, as you take in the Scripture, make a commitment every time you come to a Bible study, saying, now I'm responsible with what I know. And by the grace of God, I'm going to go out and do this. I'm going to live this. God spoke to my heart tonight about a certain issue. I'm going to go home and pray about it. And by God's grace, I'm going to take the push, take the jump, get on the skateboard, go down the hill, try this out. Now, you might come back bruised. You might say, I fell off the skateboard, man. You pushed me. You know what? You'll get over it. You'll heal. And you'll get strengthened again so that you'll fall less and less. And you'll be more sure-footed. And again, I am so convinced that God wants to do so much through your life. Love to be able to get together again and hear what God has done through you. I think God wants to do all sorts of things through this group. I think God wants to raise up more pastors. We've sent 20 pastors out all over different parts of the Southwest and the United States to start churches already. That's just the beginning. I think so many of you, God is raising up in ministry. Some of you, God has called to be missionaries, teachers. Some of you are songwriters, and God wants to use you to bless the whole body of Christ around the world with your music, with new songs, new hymns for the church. One man who became a man notably used by God one night heard a message. The crux of the message was when the preacher said, the world has yet to see what God can do through one man wholly devoted to him. When he heard those words, it was like an arrow to his heart. He said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. Who was that man? Dwight L. Moody was that man. God used him tremendously. You could say that. By God's grace, I'm going to be that man, that woman. That's if you're a disciple. If you're not a disciple, it could be that you're like the God-fearers in the synagogue. You're open, you come, you listen, but you've never made a threshold decision to become a disciple. It's not enough to say, I go to church, I'm going to be religious, I'm curious, I'm a good person. You have to come and say, I admit I'm a sinner. And I'm willing to repent of my sins. I'm willing to make a step of faith by receiving Jesus as my Savior, giving Him my life, and turning my life completely over to Him.